We have graduates, whether high school or college, moving on to new phases of life, which brings about the result and the change in many full-time parents becoming minus one, or perhaps even empty nesters. We have many in this church even now going from the life of singleness and care life and fancy free to now happily married, hopefully. And all kinds of other new challenges, phases, transitions are occurring all the time. All kinds of new challenges that we aren't familiar with come with these, but yet filled with all kinds of possibilities. We see the range of emotion of scary and exciting, adventurous and fearful, all occurring at the same time. It's often in these spaces of time or in these transitions that we can easily be tempted to overly compensate our attempts to either trying to establish an identity or to protect one in the midst of these transitions. We worry that we won't possibly maybe be accepted or be loved or that things are going to turn out the way we think they should. But in the process of trying to establish or protect an identity, we can often end up heading in a direction of life that we don't want to go, that we perhaps never could even imagine that we would end up there. We see it all the time with young college students heading off to college, and it's just a ton of angst, all kinds of new people, everything's new, everything's different. It becomes scary. And it's so easy to get drawn into what's acceptable. We see folks getting drawn into the drinking and inappropriate relationships and things that we never thought we would do, we end up doing, all in an attempt to try to gain a new identity or to protect one. We see it with college graduates leaving college or leaving grad school and leaving that sphere of nice safety and somewhat predictability in school. Now you're out into the big world. We end up oftentimes trying so hard to shape and keep or protect an identity that we end up working ourselves to death, perhaps. Ending up lonely, burnt out, perhaps bitter, that this career thing hasn't been what I thought it was going to be. See, our identity or our perception of our identity is closely tied to what our purpose in life becomes. That who we are shapes what and for whom we live our lives for. So, being the loving God that our Father is, He wants to make sure that His people, His children, are prepared to transition from one phase of life, a life without Him, into the next with a life with Him, within His kingdom, to leave the kingdom of darkness and to transition into the kingdom of life. He wants to make sure that we're prepared, that we're able to make that transition. Well, let's pray and ask that the Lord would speak to us, that as we look at the person of Christ, how is it that He can help us to transition through the phases of life so that we might know who we are, stay intact, and know our purpose? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You, our Father. And Lord, no matter where we're at in our lives, we all are transitioning at some point in different ways. Transitions that are filled with all the emotions of life. The scary, the exciting, the adventurous, the fearful. We could go on and on with the adjectives. But Father, we want to live in reality. We want to live in light of Your reality. And so we pray and thank You that in Christ we have one who allows us to see ourselves, and who it is that we've been called for. Father, speak to us. Help us to know these things deeply, that our lives might be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been traveling through Joshua, following the people of God as they are transitioning, if you will, from a kingdom, a life outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the land of Canaan, been in the wilderness, they have now crossed over the Jordan River. Israel has just experienced the redemptive power of the presence of God in their midst and for their behalf via that crossing. And we saw there that if we want to be transformed from the wilderness of our self-sufficiency and rebellion, then we need to trust the saving and redemptive presence of God in our midst, who steps into the breach of our sin, of our brokenness, of our rebellion, our judgment, and makes a way for us to be delivered from the domain of darkness, from our wilderness, apart from God, and transformed to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We see that in Christ, we saw that He is the ultimate fulfillment of God's presence, saving a people from the wilderness of our sin and destruction. But the good news, beloved, is that God does not stop there. No, He instead, as we will see in our passage today, God is active in restoring, if you will, the entire person. From our identity to our ultimate purpose in life, God is in the process of helping us make this transition into His kingdom, into His world, into His reality. Because if the identity issues aren't addressed, then life in the kingdom of God, according to the values of the King, simply won't be possible. See, we have to experience and be taught the ways of the kingdom for us to live in light of its values. It's got to be internalized some way. That the kingdom has to become a part of us for the kingdom to come through us. And so how does God the Father do this? How does our covenantal God bring this about? Well, He begins with, if you will, setting the scene in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. In many senses, this one verse here is repeating the same sentiments that we heard in chapter 2 in Rahab's description to the two spies when she told them that the people are terrified of you guys. They're terrified. The kings are in uproar. They're guarding the gates in fear that you're coming because they know that your God is the God of all the earth and that when He comes with you, He moves, He saves, He conquers for His people. And so in this one verse here, the author wants us to see, I think, and to feel the sense of momentum and the excitement, if you will, of the moment. Imagine they are in Gilgal, the memorial has been built, they are excited, God has been redemptive for His people. He is fulfilling, He is staying true to His promises. You can imagine the atmosphere, the festiveness of what God has done in their midst. That He dried up the waters, crossed them over. One would think that such a scenario would be the perfect opportunity to keep up the attack, to keep it going. Well, we got a good thing going. Let's just keep rolling. Makes me think of, unfortunately, athletes sometimes, we're kind of like animals. You know, when we see an opportunity, we kind of smell blood. You know, we go. We see an opening, we're going to get it. When I read this, I thought, yeah, I mean, we're wrong. Why stop a good thing now? But that's not what happens here. Instead, we see somewhat of a forced slowdown. That God wants to do something further, deeper in their hearts, in their lives, to consider some important issues before this exciting restoration of the kingdom continues. And so we have a sense of suspense, and that God wants to deal with some issues that will pave the way for the future kingdom and God's continual acts in the land of Canaan. And so God calls them in verse 2 and 3, and he says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" Verse 3 goes on to state that Joshua does exactly that, and that he circumcises the men of Israel. As the text states, that these Israelites, being the children of the original people who were released from Egypt, have not been circumcised. It says in verse 4 through 9, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them." And then in verse 5, "Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Thus the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." In this passage here, you see that you have a people who are carrying a burden. It's not as evident in this passage as you might think, but as you look down further in verse 9, he says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" Try to imagine, if you will, being in that desert 40 years. Everything about your life is affected by what you've experienced in that wilderness encounter. It shapes who you are, your expectations, your hopes, your dreams. Everything has been shaped for 40 years in this realm, this world. And as the text says here in verse 9, that they were carrying the reproach of Egypt, the constant reminder that the Egyptians had stated, they said, was that God had brought you out into the wilderness to do what? To die. And why? Because we disobeyed. We didn't trust the word of the Lord. And as a result, for 40 years, they walk with this sense of shame and guilt for the disobedience, and with the constant reproach, the constant memory of what Egypt has said. Now, how would that shape you? How would that focus the way you see the world? I know for me, I think that perhaps that what would begin to happen with my perceptions in relation to God is that, you know, maybe God really isn't going to work on our behalf. But perhaps he's really not for us. We cannot get out of this mess. Maybe the Egyptians were right. I don't know about you, but if I had those thoughts running around in my head for 40 years, it'd be pretty hard to knock that, to just let that go. That experience would begin to shape who I am or who I perceive myself to be. See, they have seen themselves as being uncircumcised, as a people who are impure, unclean, separated from God. See, they haven't been initiated into the covenant community via the covenantal sacrament of circumcision. pointing them back all the way back to their story, a story of their past, their history. Genesis 15 with God making the covenant with Israel, and then in Genesis 17 laying out the response to God's covenant of grace through circumcision. See, they've not experienced this part of the story. It would be hard for them to know that they're in covenant relationship, that God is bound to a promise to them. How would they know? See, the covenant sacrament of circumcision is a sign and a seal. It's not only symbolic of this relationship that we have with God, or that they had with God, but it is to be a seal. It is to be effective, to apply, if you will, the gospel, the grace of God's covenant relationship with his people. As our confession states, yet at the same time, though not necessarily and not necessarily immediately. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 9, where the prophet Jeremiah points out that as he looks at the people of Israel, people who had been circumcised, that there were some whose hearts were circumcised and some whose weren't. So although we're talking about an external act, he's not just referring to the act of circumcision, but he's referring to what it refers to, which is the circumcision of the heart. And thus, a sign that lets them know that they are God's. They belong to somebody. They're a part of a story, a grand redemptive story. That they're not their own. See, they don't have that. They are their own. And being their own has left them in the desert for 40 years. This post-crossing event reveals somewhat, if you will, of the already not yet nature of the kingdom. On the one hand, with the circumcision of the males of Israel, the reproach of Egypt, of their past slavery, their defilement due to their disobedience, through that circumcision has been symbolically thrown on this hill. The word here used that Kevin so graciously tried to state, which none of us can pronounce, actually means the hill of foreskins. The name given following this act. So that they could remember that this is the place wherein we got off this old self. It got cut off. This is where we became the people of God, where the gospel was applied via the sacrament. But it also is pointing to the greater circumcision of the heart to come via Christ. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul alludes to this many times, Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Here in this one passage, we see a transition from the sacrament of circumcision now being replaced by that, or symbolized in that, through baptism, wherein God applies the circumcision to the heart, wherein we put off the old self. That on the hill of Golgotha, Jesus left our reproach. That's good news, beloved. Romans 2, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. He's speaking here in reference to the work that is applied to the heart as something that God does, not what we do, but what he does by his Holy Spirit. And this very sentiment is alluded to in our passage that was read today in the New Testament, in reference to, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." See, beloved, right there, Paul is tying our story, our story of God's circumcision of our hearts, to Abraham's story and the circumcision that occurred in his heart in Genesis 15 and 17. And so we see through the person of Christ that we too are brought in to the story of Israel. That we find out where it is that we come from. That we begin to see who it is that we are and whose we are. And as a result, the Spirit being in our hearts bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul says that the Spirit says to our hearts, "Abba." That passage has always just amazed me, that in essence, God is in our hearts whispering to us, "Your daddy is here, Abba. I'm here." See, God is helping us to know and is helping the people of Israel to know who they are, where they come from, whose they are. Most scholars, when they look at this period of time in which Israel was being circumcised, the males, that they guessed that it was at about 3 days that the people of Israel, that says here that the men had to heal. Now, most of us, we think of that, but it doesn't mean much. But imagine for the people of Israel. Imagine sitting there 3 days. And in a very personal, physical way, you're experiencing what? "I'm in pain." Why? "Because God has left his mark on me. I belong to somebody." Beloved, I think this is a powerful moment, these 3 days. That it's sinking in. They have opportunity to meditate on what it is they're just experienced. They have been marked. They have been sealed, if you will. They are God's by his grace, by what he has done, experienced through the crossing of the Jordan River, going through the Red Sea. They are no longer orphans separated out in the wilderness. Now they are God's. They have a divine purpose, which leads us to the second point that the author lays out in our text today, is that of the Passover. Having had time to reflect on the meaning of their circumcision, their new identity, the author turns our attention to the Passover. The text says in verses 10 through 12, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, and the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." It says here it's on the 14th of Nisan, which is the month, in line with the law stipulations in Leviticus. This observance of the Passover is in remembrance of the Passover that occurred in Egypt, Exodus 12, 13. Many of you are probably familiar with the movie Moses. We all have seen that event somewhat, where they sacrificed the lamb. The blood is put on the lintels of the door, and the roasting of the lamb entirely, eating of bitter herbs, and eating of unleavened bread. And all the while they're doing this, they are dressed as though they are ready to go somewhere. They have crook in hand, staff in hand. The text says they are to tie up their like a robe, so that they can walk and be able to move out. This is important because it points to what it is that the Passover is enabling us to do. It points out our purpose as the people of God. All these elements of the Passover all point to the redemptive work of Christ to come, when he, as the Lamb of God, will be our substitutionary atonement by his blood, put on the lintels of our hearts, our lives. But the interesting aspect here is to notice the shift in focus. They go from eating manna for 40 years, the food, if you will, of the wilderness, the food of that which is apart from God. But now they begin to eat the fruit of the land of Canaan, their home. See, they're no longer children of the wilderness. They are children of Canaan. And Canaan is the land that our Father, God the Father, promised to our fathers, and we are of them. The text, the scholars say that this probably happened 3 or 4 days right after the circumcision. And yet here they are, realizing, acknowledging, it sunk in a little bit that it's okay for us to eat here. This is our home. We're God's. This is God's place. We're where we're supposed to be. See, already they've begun to shake off the lies of their perceptions of the wilderness and have begun to take on the mindset of the people of the king. They're no longer of Egypt. But yet, once again, we see this already quite not yet reality. On the one hand, it's a remembrance of how God redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt, looking to their past. But see, this text also points forward to Jesus as the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, and the very nourishing and flourishing substance of the kingdom of God. We see this displayed even in Jesus when he refers in John 4 and John 6. When he talks about, he says, that the water, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. But he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Then in John chapter 6, referring to him about the, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, Jesus here is pointing, he's revealing himself as the fulfillment of all that the Passover was meant to symbolize. That he is the true bread of life, the source of fulfillment. Still occurring today via the Holy Spirit in the church. Paul says that we've been given a deposit, a guarantee of what is to come. So we see here that as Israel was partaking in this Passover, they're thinking to what's gone on in the past, but they're also participating on that which is to come, which is to come in Christ, which is to come in Christ. But beloved, as we read on throughout the New Testament, we see that it even points beyond that. It points to the ultimate day when we will be at the table of the Lord as Jesus shares in his parable. And we will eat with him. We will fully and completely be in the presence and the fullness of the kingdom. And as Jesus said, to be fully satisfied, to never thirst again. What must that be like? And yet, as we look in Exodus, in the concept of the Passover, we see our purpose laid out. Notice that they are to have the staff. They are to have their robes tied up so that they can move forward. That our purpose as the people of God, as we move towards the consummation of the kingdom, is to be prepared to always be moving out in faith, seeking the presence of Christ in our midst, seeking him to feast upon him. And thus, Israel and ourselves, we find our identity and we find our purpose. We look at this, we have to ask ourselves, what then does this mean for us? One, I think it is the importance that we need to remember our baptism. That in our baptism we see and we experience who we are. We experience who we were before Christ. And we see where it is that we're going. That we too will one day be raised up with Christ. Remember our baptism. For those of you who are visiting, perhaps you are looking at this whole Christian thing and it's new and you're trying to make the decision of whether or not you want to throw your towel in with Christ. We're glad you're here. And you need to know that these promises are not made to any special group. It's not because of anything that we have, that we have it together in some way. If anything, we don't have much together. But this pursuit of identity and of purpose is available to all in Christ. We encourage you to keep coming back. And finally, I encourage us all to have our staff in hand, our proverbial staff, that our hearts will be prepared to move out to seek Christ at all times. That we would come to him as he has manifest himself through his church. That we not take for granted that Christ is present via his Spirit. That we can come and experience the first fruits of the kingdom here in this community. That's why we participate in this table. We believe that Jesus is here via his Holy Spirit as we participate in this and we come to him, the source of our thirst, the source for our hunger. See, beloved, God the Father wants you to know where you've come from. He wants you to know who you are. He wants you to know your purpose. God is not like what happened to the slaves in America back in the late 19th century. The slaves were set free and that was it. But see, they were slaves for a long time. You just don't turn off that mentality. You don't expect them to go and make a life, make a living on their own when they've never been able to do that. They don't have the skills, the tools to be able to do that. But see, God the Father's not like that. He comes in the person of Christ to set us free, to remember where we've come from. He gives us a new identity via our baptism. And he gives us a purpose to come after Christ, to be fed, to have our thirsts satisfied. See, God takes care of our whole discipleship from beginning to end. So, beloved, this morning, as we come before the table, this is for your discipleship. come. Partake, come and feast on the Lord. This is your purpose. This is what you were made for, is to be satisfied in Jesus. Let's prepare our hearts as we come to the table.